am the bread of life, and in this context, He exclusively satisfies. When you are in a local assembly, in fellowship in a local assembly, I'm sure you understand the responsibilities and the privileges of being in a local assembly. We, in Raleigh, have established meetings of the assembly. 9:30 on Sunday morning is the Lord's Supper. 11 o'clock is the family Bible hour. Sunday evening at 5:45 we have Awana programs for the children and an evening Bible study for the adults while the Awana program is going on. Wednesday night is prayer and Bible study for the whole family and youth meetings for the children at the same time. Several years ago, we had neighbors who were unsaved, and they would watch us leave early Sunday morning, and normally there's someone at the chapel for about an hour after the meetings are over. Your meetings are probably like that as well. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And so we would not get home and probably 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, and then we would get right back in the car at about 5 and not get home until probably 9 or 9:30 that night. That's the way a Lord's Day normally runs. I remember the lady came over one day and she said, "Why do you people do this to yourselves?" She would be on her deck enjoying Sunday afternoon with a beer in her hand, and she would see us pile sometimes, honestly, 5 screaming children into the car, half of them without shoes. You don't know whether they had their Awana books or not. It was absolute Looney Tunes to her, I'm sure. And Wednesday night, we would leave at about 6:30 and not get home until about 8:30 or 9. And she said, "I've been watching you. Why do you do this to yourself?" And I said, "Well, you probably can't understand it, but this is the most important thing in our lives. This is what our life revolves around." And it is, isn't it? These are not the incidentals. This is what life is all about. And you'll understand that context. The Lord is the reason. He loves us. We love Him. We want to be of service to Him and to His people. And satisfaction comes from being where the Lord is at work, what the Lord is doing. This is what life is all about for the child of God. And she simply couldn't understand that from her context. And through the years, we were able to talk to her and visited back and forth with her husband. He was a Jew who had no interest in spiritual things. She was one of those hippies of the 60s. A very interesting woman. Really enjoyed conversations with her because she was so frank and so honest. "Why did you do this to yourselves?" We would say, "This is what our life is all about." When you see the Lord answer prayer, when you see the Lord move, when you see, for instance, when you walk into the back of a chapel building and you see from the rear view people you've prayed for and there they are, when you see someone come forward after a meeting wanting to be saved. We've been praying as an assembly. We normally have about 4 all-day prayer meetings a year. We try to have 1 a quarter. And normally what we do is the men start at about 8 and go until about 12, break for lunch, and then the women come from about 2 until about 5. And we'll have a prayer sheet listed, and we'll break every 45 minutes for water and bathroom breaks and then come back for prayer. And so we spend the day praying. Every time we've ever done that, something good happened as a result. We were praying for a Spanish work to start in the Raleigh area because there's so many Hispanics coming into our area. And so we prayed and asked the Lord to to help us see a work started. And that was our topic one Saturday as we had a day of prayer. And within a month or so, a delegation of Spanish-speaking men came in our back door and said, "We are looking for a place to start a Spanish-speaking assembly." And we said, "You don't say." They didn't understand that. "You don't say." That was an answer to prayer to us, and the satisfaction, the value of seeing a spiritual work as a result of prayer, you can't put a price tag on that. You can't qualify or quantify that. That's satisfaction, isn't it? And I'm sure you're involved, vitally involved in your work, your local assembly, and seeing those works go forward and seeing children go on for the Lord and family members. Those are satisfying things in life. Cars and houses and clothes, they're incidental. We use those things, but they come and go. Things that satisfy are things that come from the Lord, His work, worship, prayer, Bible study, feeding on the living Word. These are things that satisfy. Others simply do not. The world can't understand that. The world looks at a V10 Viper and says, "That would really satisfy me." Or a Rolls Royce or a Ferrari. "That would really satisfy me." We know as a child of God that once you get into something like that, it becomes simply another car in time. It doesn't satisfy. The whole process of trying to satisfy something that is insatiable is insanity. But when we eat of this living bread, He satisfies. That's the truth that the Lord claims. He makes the claim, thus it's true. He shines, He saves, He shepherds. And now the resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life." This story is such a deep one on so many levels. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are of the same family. When Lazarus grew sick, the message to the Lord was, "He whom thou lovest is sick." But very quickly the message became, "Lord, he's dead." So in their prayer life, things went from bad to worse. Have you ever seen that happen in something you've been praying about? It went from bad to worse. And it seemed as though the more you prayed, the worse it got. There's encouragement here. Things can get worse as we pray about them for a while. And in their case, it did. He literally died. And they literally buried him. They went through the process. Probably took the myrrh, packed the myrrh around his finger joints and packed it in around his arms and legs and abdomen, wrapped him with these linen strips, and put him in a tomb. He was dead and buried. All the while, they had asked the Lord to come and help. And so you can understand their attitude. "Lord, if you had just come, you're only a few miles away. If you had just come, our brother had not died." And so their disappointment with the Lord is expressed. But at this point, the Lord Jesus answers Martha's wrong view of the resurrection. Look at verse 24. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She looked at the resurrection as an event, a day on a calendar. And what the Lord wanted to correct in her thinking was, as we mentioned right before the last break, the resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. We think of the rapture as an event, don't we? But actually, the rapture is the coming of a person. He's coming. We're not looking for a day on a calendar. We're looking for Him. I got a message on my cell phone early this morning from a dear brother out in Texas. So refreshing to him, to hear him. Haven't talked to him for years, but he said, I just want to call you and let you know that the Lord is probably going to come today. I thought, what do you have information I don't have? He's simply giving me a message from the Christian perspective, the Lord probably is coming today. That's refreshing, isn't it? To get up first thing in the morning and think, this is probably going to be the day. What a thought. But the resurrection, the rapture, these are not events. These are the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about Mary and Martha burying Lazarus, and he's dead, he's cold, he's decaying, and the Lord Jesus said, your brother will live again. Yes, Lord, I know in the resurrection, I know probably 1,000 years from now, she didn't know anything about the rapture. That had not been taught at this point. She was probably looking to the second coming of Christ, the resurrection in the last day, but still thinking of it as an event. And the Lord Jesus makes this claim, I am exclusively the resurrection. Where I am, death will never be victorious. So think of it this way. The Lord comes at the rapture. What happens to the dead in Christ? They rise first. Why do they rise first? Is it because it's a day on a calendar? No, it's because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death cannot be victorious in His presence. I like what the old country preacher said about the Lord going to the tomb of Lazarus. You've probably heard it. If the Lord had simply said, come forth, every dead person in the cemetery would have come forth. But He made it specific, Lazarus, come forth. And so when Lazarus was raised from the dead, we might say more specifically, he was resuscitated. He did not get his new and glorified body because Lazarus had to live a few years and die all over again. This is not the new body, but the same body resuscitated. But when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, the dead in Christ first, and they get a new and glorified body, and it's because of the Lord being the resurrection that you and I can bury a loved one with this firm assurance. This is only a temporary separation. It is not a permanent goodbye. We can stand at the grave of a loved one and see them buried away, their bodies, knowing that their soul is with the Lord in heaven because Christ is the resurrection. We often say, lives, we shall live. This picture of death in the Old Testament was such a dreaded thing. It was considered separation from the body, the soul separating from the body. And in the Old Testament, when a man died, he was, in a sense, stepping out into the dark, and you didn't know where going. When the Lord Jesus went down under death at His crucifixion and did battle with death and defeated it, Paul says, the last enemy, death, has now been defeated, and God in His wisdom has transformed death from being an enemy into being the very tool by which He ushers us into the presence of God. So death now has become a friend. God in His wisdom takes the wrath of man and the enemies of man, and because He is Almighty Sovereign God, turns those things around to all work for His glory. So when you die as a child of God, if we die before the rapture takes place, we may bury a loved one, they may bury us, our body goes into the ground, we have this assurance. the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. This body is coming out of the ground again. Had some years, I suppose, where we had as many as 30 funerals. When we were in the old downtown section of Raleigh, most of the saints in fellowship were older, and there were many, many weeks that we had 2 and 3 and 4 funerals. And so, having so many funerals in a month's time, we got to know the funeral directors pretty well. And one of the funeral directors for a funeral said, "Listen, find doing some funeral services for people who do not have homes." And I said, "Well, if you would just call me, I'd love to. This dip, if I could give the gospel." And he said, "That's fine." And so, normally in a year's time, 4, 5, or 6 times a year, the funeral director will call up and say, "Well, I've got one that does not have a church home. Can you come?" And I said, "I'd be glad to." This last one was a man killed on a motorcycle wreck. And they could not open the casket because the body was just so damaged. And you could tell that the crowd there was certainly not Christian. So when I began teaching and preaching on the resurrection, the body will be raised again, whether you're saved or unsaved. When that body goes into the ground, believers will be raised at the rapture. Unbelievers will stay in their graves until the great white throne judgment. And then they're going to be brought back from the grave, reunited with their body, stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment. And several began to openly sneer and just say something. I forget what he's saying. "We'll just have a party after all this is over. Just meet us at his house. We'll have a party. Forget all this stuff." It was interesting. I had never been sneered openly like that before. And after the funeral was over, one lady came afterwards and said, "I want to hear more about this resurrection." She went on to get saved and came to the chapel. And I was just thinking, somehow, some way, the Lord in His sovereign plan always makes it worth it. You don't understand these things. We were at a funeral not long ago, and I would certainly never be irreverent at a funeral, but we were talking about the resurrection, how this loved one had lived a godly life, had a wonderful testimony. There was a weeping wife off to the side, and we were burying this dear man of God, and we made this statement: "The body is in the ground, we know that. The soul is with the Lord, he's never been happier. When the Lord comes, this grave is going to open, this body is going to stand up again, new, glorified, fitted to live for eternity." And I said, "You know, I've been with this funeral director for many, many funerals. And we've stood at this cemetery many, many times." I said, "I believe that this is going to be a fascinating place to be when the rapture takes place. It's going to be like holy popcorn. They're going to come popping out of the ground." It's so. It's true. We believe that with every fiber of our being. Why? Because Christ Himself is the resurrection in the life. Where He is, death cannot be victorious. And so the Lord Jesus came, raised Lazarus back to life, resuscitated him. He lived a while, died again. He will be resurrected at the rapture, along with every other child of God who has died before the rapture takes place. Look, if you would, at chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He makes this claim: there is one God, one heaven, one way to get there. And He exclusively is the way. He exclusively is the truth. Let's ask ourselves this question. Is there any truth in mathematics? Does 2 plus 2 always equal 4? It does. That's a truth. Even the truths of mathematics come from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator of all truth. If there is anything in life that is true, it's found in Christ. If there is anything that is consistently true, it was found in Christ. That's His claim. So He is exclusively the truth. To the contrary, the devil can use truth, but he mixes lies with truth. And so the contrast is between that which is partially true and that which is absolutely pure and true. Christ is truth, and all truth is found in Christ. If there is anything that is true, it will be found in Christ, and outside Christ, there is no truth. It's exclusively found in Him. Whether it be mathematics, whether it be medical, whether it be musical, any area of truth is found in Christ, but primarily it is the truth concerning salvation. To stand up in front of a group of people now and to say that the only way to heaven is through Jesus in cases be a dangerous thing to do. We were in a foreign country not long ago, and there were a couple of groups of people standing around, and we just happened to make the statement, there is one God and one way to get there, and His name is Jesus Christ. All other religions are satanic and false and will lead you to the lake of fire. And a fellow stepped up and said, if you aren't careful, you guys are going to create a mob scene here. There are Muslims here. There are people from other religions. You need to be careful about what you're saying. And our reply was, they need it like everybody else. There is only one way to heaven. That is not what we're saying. That is what Christ said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Someone said there are many ways to Christ, only one way to the Father. And by that we mean, some people hear the gospel and they're just scared out of their wits about hell. I was that way. I remember my dad would invite preachers to the house and they would sit at the supper table and talk about the rapture. And I would sit there and listen to it and be petrified that the rapture would take place and I would be left behind. It just bothered me no end. Others would hear the gospel, and the thing that led them to the Lord was the gentleness of Christ and how He met their need and was patient and kind and loving. They were brought to the Lord out of the goodness of God. There are many ways to come to Christ, only one way to come to the Father through Jesus Christ. That, I believe, is probably going to be the thing that leads to persecution and the suffering of saints the closer we get to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This convergence of the world of Islam and Roman Catholicism and all of the cults, all of them are able to water down their doctrine just enough to get along, leaving only Christianity, true Christianity, on the outside. We cannot compromise to get along with them, can we? And because we're the ones who will not compromise, we will become them that are hated. So be it. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The application of the way, the truth, and the life. When the child of God is questioned by the unsaved and Christianity is scrutinized, our answer to them is not a doctrine. Our answer to them is not an event, as we mentioned. Our answer to them is not a church. Our answer to them is a person. There's a difference, isn't there? A person. Do you know Christ? This is what He did in my life. This is who Christ is. This is what Christ can do. He's a person. Salvation is a person. The way, the truth, and the life. Simply another way of saying, all life and all salvation is wrapped up in Him, and He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. Look then at chapter 15. And verse 1. He's the bread, He's the light, He's the door, He's the good shepherd, He's the resurrection, He's the light, or the way, the truth, and the life. And now He is the true vine. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Continue or abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. As the true vine, he supplies. Supplies what? I really believe a profitable study for believers of any age and any maturity level is a study of Bible doctrine. And I fear that we are really lightening up in our teaching in Bible doctrine, and we're moving over to more of a devotional approach to the Scripture. Both are necessary. But I really believe that the study of doctrine is where strong believers are developed. And we are really lacking, in my humble opinion, we're lacking on consistent teaching of Bible doctrine. And we'll hear people say things like, well, it's kind of dry, it's kind of boring, it's hard to stay awake. Personally, I don't know of anything more fascinating than Bible doctrine. One of the doctrines that would just thrill us to understand it and enjoy it is the doctrine of justification by faith. Think of it. God declaring the believing sinner as righteous as God Himself. That's justification. It is a one-time declaration that takes place in the mind of God. It is not progressive. It is not subjective. It is the one-time declaration of God whereby He declares as righteous believing sinner. It takes place at the moment of salvation and never needs to improve or change. You as a believer are as righteous as God Himself because God imputed to you the very righteousness of God based on your faith in Christ. That will never change. Sanctification, on the other hand, is progressive. The work of justification is the work of Christ for us. The work of sanctification is the work of the Spirit in us. And that, I believe, is what chapter 15 is teaching. He supplies all that is necessary for Christian service. He supplies the strength, the wisdom, the grace, the mercy. He supplies all we need because He's the vine, we're the branches. Think of that relationship. This vine is the source of all sap, of all strength. We're simply a branch abiding. And the bottom line here, as I understand it, is Christ is reproducing His very life in us and producing the fruit of His character in us as we abide in the vine. So here He says, I am the true vine, you're the branches. The responsibility of the branch is simply to do what? Simply to abide. As we stay in Him, that is fellowship, as we stay close to Him with no unconfessed sin, no areas of our lives that we reserve for our own, as we stay in the vine, He flows in us and through us, and the Spirit of God reproduces the very character of Jesus Christ in our lives. Beloved, that ought to be thrilling to us. So, how does it work? Look, if you would, please, in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. So there's a fruitless branch. Chapter 14 deals with salvation. Chapter 15 does not. So I believe this is not a picture of the loss of salvation. That's impossible. Chapter 15 is dealing with fruitlessness in service. So a paraphrase of chapter 15 and verse 2 is this. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He lifteth up. He lifts it up. Iro. He lifts it up. When we try to grow tomatoes or watermelons or any other viney plant, one of the dangers is for the fruit to begin to develop and then the vine or the branch, that is, just flop over into the ground. And when it's lying on the ground, aphids and other insects can easily get into the blossoms and eat the fruit before it begins to develop. So the husbandman will take a piece of twine or some material to tie the branch up, lifts it out of the dirt so that air and sunshine can again reach it. The Lord here is saying, if there is no fruit, then the Lord Himself comes into our lives and lifts us up or redirects our lives. That lifting up can only be done by Him. The devotional application may be something as follows. I may be so busy in my life serving that I have allowed my devotional life to get dry. And the Lord may need to redirect me back to an open Bible and a time of quiet fellowship with the Lord to get directions from the Head Himself. I am not to live by habit. I'm not to just let the routine carry me. But I am to stay in living fellowship with the Lord Jesus moment by moment so that He can direct me as to what He would have me do. It may not be that the Lord wants me to do next week just what I've always been doing because that's my habit. He wants me in vital fellowship with Himself. And so there may be that lifting up. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes to bear more fruit. We haven't had a lot of experience with shepherding, and possibly most of us have not had a great deal of experience in growing grapes. But this is a principle I think we can understand. If you grow shrubbery around your house, or rose bushes, or anything on a basis. For example, have any of you ever grown Nandina? Any hands? That was not a good illustration. Rose bushes? There are a few. Well, just take my word for it. Where you make the cut on most perennial shrubs, where you make the cut, the following spring is where new tender growth will develop. If you let the old woody part of that shrub just continue to grow, there is no new growth at that point. And I believe the truth of the pruning is this. When we in our self-will choose our own direction for service, the Lord lovingly comes to His garden and begins to prune off those directions by self-will so that new tender can develop. That fruit begins to develop. The old woody portion just continues as it is. And don't we, beloved Christians, want to be fruitful for Him? Don't we want our lives to bear the fruit of the character of Christ? It should be something that is evident in our lives. Perhaps not to ourselves, but to others. Others should be able to see the character of Christ in our lives. And so the pruning process, there might be bleeding shoots lying all over the ground. Someone may come into the garden and say, you know, you've ruined that bush. You've just destroyed it. You've cut off so much that it'll never grow back. In reality, it's at that point where the pruning has taken place that the new, beautiful, tender growth begins to develop. Look, please, at verse 3. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The child of God can do nothing in his own strength. The converse of this is the book of Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but John 15, without me ye can do nothing. So the difference is all things to nothing. Without Him, we can do nothing. Look down, please, to verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So there are several levels of fruit bearing here. No fruit, fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains. And these levels of fruit are dependent on the communion that takes place between the branch and the union, Solomon chapter 14. Communion, fellowship, is chapter 15. And here the Lord speaks of our joy remaining in us and our joy being full. So the Lord's claim to us is, in the Christian life, do you need strength? For service, stay in Him. In the Christian life, prayer life, His wisdom and His strength to continue praying, stay in Him. All the areas of the Christian life and our service are dependent upon our daily, moment-by-moment fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all probably unknown to us over time, the very character of Jesus Christ begins to develop in us. The abiding fruit. We should touch on that for just a moment. Look, please, to verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Remember who's writing this portion? The human instrument is John. And we began by way of introduction this morning of looking at the overview of the Gospel of John, and we purposely did not say much about the author. We wanted to save this until the end. Remember, John originally was called one of the sons of thunder, Boanerges, son of thunder. And while we don't have a great deal of evidence, let me just suggest to you that perhaps early in John's life as a follower of the Lord Jesus, he may have been somewhat bombastic, because it appears to me that he was following the example of Elijah in the Old Testament, who called down fire from heaven to burn up the enemies of the Lord. And remember, one group got burned up and another group got burned up, and the third general came and said, "Please don't call down fire from heaven. I just need to talk to you." It may have been that example that John was following, a son of thunder, Boanerges. He may have been somewhat brash, somewhat unpolished, a diamond in the rough, if you will. But over time, after walking with the Lord and fellowshipping with the Lord, he became known as that apostle or that disciple whom Jesus loved. He did not even call his own name in this book. He simply said, that disciple whom Jesus loved. He also refers to himself as the one leaning on Jesus' bosom, closest to our Lord's heart. So that by the time he was an aged apostle, he was referred to as the apostle of love, having gone from a son of thunder to that loving aged apostle who loved to care for little children. I believe that's an example of a branch abiding in the vine. He went through that changing process that he's telling us about in chapter 15. Fruit, much fruit, abiding fruit. That's all summed up, I believe, in John's own life. Now, we know from the book of the Revelation that he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. We're told in history books that he was boiled in a cauldron of oil. He survived that, probably around 90 years of age. He was writing the book of the Revelation. And the Lord gave him that vision to write concerning the coming of Christ. And John would add to us this morning, I'm sure, the resurrection and the life. He is all of these things he says he is. He has done these things so that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing, life through his name. John is a good example of what he's written. He went from a brash, bold, outspoken, perhaps rough man to spending time with the Lord and becoming the apostle of love. There is quite a devotional challenge in this for you and me. Spending time with the Lord changes us. In fact, Paul says we are changed from one stage of glory into another. We look into this glass, into the Word of God. we become what we are occupied with, don't we? That's the value of Scripture. We become what we're occupied with. So as we're occupied with the Lord, His claims, His character, His person, the Spirit of God changes us and we become like Him. I'll just say this in closing because we only have a minute left. Abraham in the Old Testament is a good example of this. At least four times God revealed Himself to Abraham in four different names. And those names represented certain things that God would do. After God revealed Himself to Abraham on these four occasions, study carefully, you'll find that those characteristics began to show up in Abraham's life. So in our lives, as we begin to study and to spend time with the Lord, and we see these signs and these I am statements of the Lord Jesus, and we, as a branch, simply abide in the vine, the more we're occupied with Him, the more the Spirit of God will transform us so that we begin to talk more like Christ. We begin to think more like Him. Our very personalities are brought into the conformity of the Lord Jesus Christ so that people can see Christ in us. Now, there's probably no higher calling than that, is there? Impatient people become patient. Not perfectly. Critical people become sweet people. Not perfectly. People who have used their tongues to gossip and curse and say ugly things become people who use their tongues to be a blessing. The more we're with Him, the more we become like Him. Here's the ultimate irony. If you're mad at somebody and you've developed something of a hatred toward them, you know that the more you're occupied thinking about them, the more you become like them. That's the ultimate irony, isn't it? People you hate and spend time thinking about, you become